All right, this is section two of You Can Get a Grip on the Word of God. And we left off taking a look, or at least preparing to take a look at Psalm 23, a well-known passage of Scripture. And the idea was to simply read through the passage and look for two essential things. Number one, look at the subject and object, in other words, the pronouns, nouns and pronouns that run through the psalm, and then take a second look at the verbs. And the questions were, are there shifts in the pronouns? As you read through, there seems to be a pattern, and then is there a shift in that pattern? And then secondly, to look at the verbs and ask, who is doing the action and where is the action found? So, after having looked at that, it seems that there is a pattern, and the pattern follows where the Lord is the one who's doing the acting. The Lord, He makes, He restores, He prepares, He anoints. He's doing the things, and the sheep are the ones who are getting all the benefits. The other thing that we notice when we read through this is we see that there are three I statements, one at the beginning of the psalm, one in the middle of the psalm, and one at the end of the psalm. So that in all the other cases, the Lord is the subject, but in these three cases, the individual, the psalmist himself, who is speaking on behalf of the sheep, he's the subject. So you notice in verse 1, I shall not want, and then in the middle of the psalm, I will fear no evil, and then at the end of the psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That in itself is a lovely little study. But we also notice that we have these statements concerning the Lord and what He does, and in the first half of the psalm, it's He, He, He. And then all of a sudden it shifts to Thou, Thou, and Thou. So He, of course, is third person singular, and Thou, or You, is second person. And the shift comes halfway through the psalm. It comes when He talks about going into the valley of the shadow. So when you're in the sunlight, when it's green grass and still waters, it's fine to talk about the shepherd. But when we get into the dark, then we have to talk to the shepherd. It's not enough just to have him as a theory or a doctrine, an idea. We need to talk to him. You'll notice that as you read through the psalm, he talks about the present and the future. He talks about the things that he's presently doing, maketh, restoreth, leadeth, preparest, anointest, and so on. But then he's also talking about the future. He talks about, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's speaking about a future act, and also goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the middle of the psalm, there's a question, though, there's the possibility of that happening. But at the end of the psalm, there's no doubt about it. There's absolute certainty. They shall follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So simply by looking at the verbs and at these pronouns, there are two wonderful lessons that I learned from the psalm. First of all, that the Lord is doing all the work, I'm getting all the benefits, which you would expect from the sheep and the shepherd, and that explains the statement, I shall not want. And then secondly, you notice this dramatic shift in the middle of the psalm as he moves into the dark. Suddenly he begins to talk to the Lord rather than about the Lord. So that's one of the things you'll notice when you're studying the pronouns, studying the verbs. They unlock to you, first of all, who's doing the work, who is it being done to, and what all these benefits are that come to the child of God. Now we have a little section here on modifiers. modifiers are adjectives if they relate to nouns and adverbs if they relate to verbs. And these are descriptive words that add detail to the word. It's a bit like a painting. Something is flat and then you add highlight and shadow, and it makes the detail makes it come off the canvas, so to speak. It draws our attention to it. It adds fullness, it adds beauty, and so these adjectives and adverbs are important to us. The essential message may be there, but then by adding, as we notice here, a quality, quantity, extent, or distinction, we see more a fullness coming to the words. I give an example, exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. So these words are adding quantity and quality and extent to the word, what God actually is doing in answering our prayer. The things that we ask, the things that we think, He does not only above them, above all of them, abundantly above all of them, exceeding abundantly above all of them. That's a classic example of Paul piling on words to give us this impression. Now, I give an example here. You know that the story of the little boy and his 5 loaves and 2 fish, the multiplication of the food, is the only miracle found in all 4 of the Gospels. And so I've recorded here the way Mark describes the scene and the way John describes it. And you'll notice that when Mark gives the information, it's just the basic information without any modifiers, without any adjectives. So he says, when the Lord asks, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. It's a bit like a servant checking the pantry to see what's available. He's giving the basic information. Doesn't even add the word 5 loaves, because the word loaves has already been included. So it's cut down to the basic, cut down to the essential. On the other hand, John, he has a different purpose, doesn't he? He is not simply passing on information. He tells us in his gospel that the reason for writing the book is to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believing that, you might have life through his name. So John has an objective, and he tells us what that objective is. He wants to accentuate the point. He wants to emphasize the fact that what Jesus did was not simply miraculous, but spectacular. He wants to increase the wow factor, if you will, in the description. So he says, there is a lad. In the Greek, that would be a little boy. It's the diminutive, a little boy here, who has 5 barley loaves, barley being the grain of the poor, and 2 small fishes. And then he drives the point home by adding the question, but what are they among so many? So John, by doing this, again, he's adding detail. He's making this point stand out in our thinking, that this wasn't simply a miracle. It was a spectacular miracle because of the paucity of the provision and the amazing plenty that came from this limited resource. So we can very often see this when we're reading through a passage of Scripture, not only to look at the key words, but then to look at the modifiers that add color to the passage. Then we look at the subject of prepositions. And when you're looking at prepositions, these are very often little words like in and on and to and upon and so on. And they tell us where the action is taking place. In other words, the subject or the object's relationship to something else. So when we're looking at prepositions, we have to be careful, because the Greek words very often can have multiple meanings. If you look up, for example, the little word en, sometimes translated in, it's the Greek preposition number 1722 in your Strong's Concordance. And when you look at it, you'll find out that en can be translated in or on or over against or beside or all different ways. And this is one of the dangers of using these definitions, because they're giving us a family of ideas. We obviously don't think that all of those possibilities are true in any particular passage. We have to understand that we don't simply gather them all together and say, well, this means all of these all at the same time. So we need to be careful. And there are people who make big points of distinguishing between gathering in the name of the Lord and unto the name of the Lord, or being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, or baptized into his name. And I'm not sure that most of us can make those distinctions. We're going to get a family of ideas. We're going to have a general idea. But obviously the scripture makes a big point of this. We read about being in Christ, if any man be in Christ. We read about by Christ, with Christ, through Christ. And these obviously all are different ideas, and we need to keep them clear in our mind. Now, I have a little section here from Ezekiel chapter 1, which is probably the most spectacular use of prepositions that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And it reads like this: and above the firmament, in other words, outside of the atmosphere, out of the terrestrial heavens, in the celestial heavens, above the firmament, there was over their heads the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. Now that phrase, a man above upon it, if you bracket together the word man and above, then you get a bit of an idea here. He's saying it's a man above, in other words, a heavenly man. He's a man, but he's obviously not local. He's from heaven. So a heavenly man upon the throne, so to speak. And then he does that again in the next statement when he says, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire, round about within it. Well, is it round about or is it within? Well, obviously both. From the appearance of his loins upward and then downward, and the brightness was round about. So in this description, you see two words that are repeated over and over again. They are the word likeness and appearance. So Ezekiel is trying to describe something that really is beyond our human understanding. And he's doing the best he can with human language. And so what he does is he says it's like this. It's not that, but it's like that. And so he's really describing a human being who is a heavenly person who looks like a living flame. He describes the amber and the sapphire, in other words, the red and the amber colors blending together like a living flame. The flame seems to be within the person. They're almost like transparent and that yet shining out from the person. And they're sitting on this throne. It's just a spectacular scene. And very often in the Bible, we get to sections like this. They're referred to as apocalyptic literature, where you have these radical descriptions of out of this world scenes, heavenly scenes. And as Paul would say, there are no laws of language that can adequately describe them. Now, I want to think next about conjunctions or connectives, and these are also very, very significant words. A conjunction is a bit like a trailer hitch. It holds one thing to another, or like coupling railway cars together. And there are different kinds of conjunctions, that are used for different purposes. I mentioned here that they sometimes show the beginning of a new thought, The addition of a similar thought, that's usually the word and, a contrasting thought, usually the word but or however, a change in the flow of thought, and so, even so, wherefore, and then a summation of a thought, as in the case of therefore or and so, we might find the summation. So, they're all different conjunctions that are found in the Word of God. And I've given an example here of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 22. Again, a very well-known passage. And it would be good to take the time to read through this and first of all catch the conjunctions that begin various sentences. I wouldn't want to burden you with all of the conjunctions throughout the section, but at least to circle the conjunctions that are found at the beginning of the sentences. And then you'll notice that there are two different kinds of conjunctions, in that some conjunctions are simply tying similar phrases together, like the word and, that will be added to a string of connecting a string of ideas. And then there are other times that the word and is used in a more dramatic way to mark off subsections of the chapter. We have an example of that in the very first verse, "And you have he quickened." Now, as soon as we read that, we know that that word "and" is linking together two similar ideas. That means that we have to go back into chapter 1. And here we see a very dramatic technique that Paul uses, because if he's going to link the Lord Jesus and what happened to the Lord Jesus with what has happened to a sinner who has been dead in sins and made alive, what Paul has to do is crop the picture so tightly that it begins with the Lord Jesus in the grave. Normally we at least have his death, if not his life or his birth or his pre-incarnate glory. But here, it begins with Christ in the grave. God raised him from the dead. It doesn't tell us anything about Christ before that. It begins with him in the grave, because that's where we began. We were born dead. And so in order to draw, to put this comparison together, in order to put two pictures side by side, the picture of what happened to Christ, he was dead, he was raised, he was exalted, he is seated on the throne in heaven, then you were dead, you have been made alive, you have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. In order to do that, Paul has to crop the picture to only include the time from the death of Christ on. So the word "and" is going to show us that there are two similar ideas at the end of chapter 1 referring to Christ and at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, as we read on, we come to another pivotal shift, and that's the word "but God." Now there are other prepositions in between "and you" and "but God," but we notice that from "and you" down to "but God," that whole section is a complete piece, isn't it? It's talking about the condition of the sinner, and there's not a redeeming feature in the whole thing. It's a description of a person without Christ. And then we have this dramatic shift, "but God." Now here's another conjunction, but this conjunction is quite different, isn't it? The word "but" now links together two contrasting ideas. So here we have what man has done, how man has behaved, and then how God has behaved. God is rich in mercy, and he moves to rescue us. So we read a little further down, and we come to another pivotal conjunction in the words, "wherefore remember." And as we had a diagnosis of sin in the early section, the first few verses of chapter 2, we now have another diagnosis of sin. But it's a different diagnosis, isn't it? He talks about without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope, and without God in the world. So now the next question is this section similar, just different words, but the same idea as we have at the beginning of the chapter? In order to see the difference, we're going to have to look now not so much at the conjunctions, but at the pronouns. So if we go back to verse 1, we'll see, "And you has he quickened, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, among whom also, we had our manner of life, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. By grace ye are saved." So here we have, first of all, "you," meaning you Gentiles. And then he adds, "we all had our lifestyle in the past in the lust of the flesh." So in the first section, he begins with the Gentiles, but then he quickly adds in the Jews, and he says, we're all in this thing together, we're all guilty, and we all are under the judgment of God. But God, he loved all of us. You notice the word us there. With his great love wherewith he loved us. It wasn't just loving the Jews or loving the Gentiles. He loved them all. And so he made provision for both Jew and Gentile. And that's why he emphasizes this by saying he raised us up together and made us sit together, referring to Jew and Gentile together being saved. Now, he goes back B.C., if you will, before Christ, with the words, wherefore remember. But now he adds the qualifier that you being in time past Gentiles. So, the initial problem which God fixed was the wall of separation between us and God, the wall of our sin. But now he's going to talk about a different wall called the middle wall of partition. And this wall ran like a T, separating us not from God, but separating us from the covenants of promise. So we Gentiles had a second problem. The Jews shared with us the problem of sin and alienation from God. But now the Gentiles have a second problem, and that is alienation from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of promise. And so we have a second but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So here's a second solution, a solution to the second problem. God moved in to save us from our sin, from our deadness, and so on, as described in the early part of the chapter. Now we see that Christ came in, and he is our peace. He breaks down the middle wall of partition, and he links us together. And so he says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity by it, having preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were nigh, that's the Jew. So the final stage is found towards the end of the chapter. Now, therefore, you Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners. And then he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows, in whom you also are builded together. So by looking at these pronouns, we see it really subdivides the whole chapter, doesn't it? Part 1 is referring to Jew and Gentile and the problem of sin. Part 2 is God's solution for both Jew and Gentile in the death of Christ. Part 3 is the specific problem of the Gentile in alienation and being cut off from the covenants. Part 4 is how Christ fixed that problem too and brings both of us together through the cross. And then the conclusion at the end of the chapter, now therefore, he describes to us how now that the demolition work has been done, the wall of sin been taken down, the middle wall of partition been taken down, now God lays the foundation in Christ and the apostles, and he begins the construction of a new building made up of Jewish stones, Gentile timbers, as it were, Jews and Gentiles built together, just like the first temple when Solomon built it. He used timbers from Lebanon, he used stones from Israel, and the man who oversaw the construction of it was half Jewish and half Gentile. And so in that you see this little picture that's actually fulfilled in Ephesians chapter 2. So as we go through this little section, we're reminded that these little words are pivotal. If you want to see, for example, in the book of Acts, when is Luke with Paul? You can tell that by looking for the pronouns. If he talks about we, then he's traveling with Paul. If he talks about they, then at that time, Luke is not traveling with Paul. And you can subdivide the whole book of Acts by watching for those markers, whether it's we or they. So these little words, they seem at first maybe to be not terribly important, but as we look a little more carefully, we discover that the verbs and the pronouns and the conjunctions, as we looked a little bit earlier at the prepositions, the modifiers, they all have their role to play. As we read through the scripture, we look carefully for those details, and they don't simply help us understand this verse or that verse. They actually help us find the structure of the passage, because they're little markers that show the shifting of gears. You're going back in time in Ephesians chapter 2, back to the days before you were saved. But then you come into the present enjoyment of salvation. But then he says, wherefore, remember, you go back in gear. You feel it shifting into reverse gear, and you go back in time again. And then, but now, he brings us back into the present. And then now, therefore, he's looking into the future, the construction of the building, and the glory that awaits the church. So I hope that as you read through a passage of Scripture, you'll at least begin to ask some of these questions, and maybe by looking for these particular little pivotal words, you'll begin to see some of the keys that unlock the Word of God to us. I hope this has been helpful to you, and that in your own personal study, these things will begin to light up. They'll jump off the page at you as you begin to look for these pivotal words.